Here's another message from Pastor Peter Shirley from Life Christian Church.
Well, I've got a standalone message today, and we're going to dig into a bit of meat, if that's okay, this morning. Is that all right? And it is unusually titled, Bad Mood or Big Lesson. Sometimes we get to some tricky passages of Scripture and we skip over them because we don't really know what they're about and we don't necessarily like them. And this morning I want to dig into a passage of Scripture that actually highlights two of Jesus' most misunderstood acts. And they seem very, very much out of character for Jesus. On their own, these events seem difficult to understand, but I want us to really embrace this morning and see if there's a lesson here to be learned. Let's turn to Mark 11, starting at verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. As he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you've made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." We've got two events here. We've got the clearing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree that seem totally unrelated, but I wonder if they are. You see, as you kind of read this just at first glance and take it for what it is, you can be forgiven for thinking that Jesus was having a bad day and is in a pretty foul mood. And this is one of the passages that a lot of people get to, and because it seems so out of character for Jesus, we kind of just skip over it and put it in the too hard basket. Many people struggle with why Jesus would curse a fig tree. This is actually the last recorded miracle of Jesus in Mark's gospel. And interestingly, it is a destructive miracle. It's not a constructive miracle, it's a destructive miracle. And here's the strange thing. Mark has already told us that it wasn't the season for figs. Since Mark tells us it wasn't the season for figs, it seems particularly unfair that Jesus would expect to find figs on it, and that he would curse the fig tree for not having figs. Fig trees in the Middle East to this day are very, very common. And there is something peculiar about a fig tree, and that's this. It actually produces fruit before it produces leaves. Something peculiar about the fig tree. One of the commentaries that I often refer to that seems to be quite reliable suggests that there should have been evidence, if it was a fruitful fig tree, there should have been still evidence of fruit on the tree, even though it was out of season. There would have been perhaps fruit left behind that hadn't been collected in the harvest, or there would have been immature figs that wouldn't have been picked that would still have been edible. But because Jesus finds nothing but leaves, there is a strong suggestion that this was perhaps a non-fruit-bearing fig tree, that it was a sterile fig tree. But the thing is, the story is not about Jesus being hungry and fancying a fig. There's more to it than that. Jesus is on his way to the temple, the Jewish temple. And what happens here with the fig tree, I think we will begin to appreciate, is actually symbolic of what Jesus is about to do in the temple. So the fig tree is actually an object lesson. There's so much happening here that has nothing at all to do with Jesus being in a bad mood. We've got to understand this. To help us understand, let's rewind to Jeremiah chapter 8. This is the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. He says this, "They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They don't even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when they are punished, says the Lord. I will take away their harvest. There will be no grapes on the vine." Listen to this. "There will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. What I have given them will be taken from them." This is what Jesus is referring to. Very deliberate. So in Jeremiah's time, in his generation, Israel were making light. Thank you, Ian. Israel were making light of their own sins. They weren't taking it seriously. They were in rebellion against God, and God says, "I'm going to judge Israel. It'll be like a fig tree with no figs. Israel will wither." So Jesus is actually borrowing that imagery from Jeremiah and is applying it in this object lesson that he brings to his disciples. You see, having lots of leaves would suggest that the fig tree should have been fruitful, but in the end it appears it didn't produce anything. Here's a take home this morning. Here's a principle we need to understand from this. The true evidence of our faith is not just outward appearances. I think we understand that. Don't confuse leaves with fruit. Because as impressive as leaves can be from a distance, they don't mean anything if there's no fruit. And in the context of this day in Jesus' life, the Jewish temple looked incredibly impressive. It had all the appearances of something great. The temple courts alone were over 5 football fields long. This is a massive, massive structure. During the Passover, 200,000 sacrificial lambs were sacrificed on the altar in this temple during that celebration. Can you imagine that? This is a massive, massive structure. But the temple was not producing the fruit of godly people. It wasn't producing the fruit of joyful worship. It wasn't producing the fruit of a people who were compassionate, a people who were righteous. The temple had become all leaves and no fruit. And I've got to say for us, many people's spiritual lives are very much like that. We can get all hung up on the leaves. Yeah, I come to church every Sunday, but they go home on a Monday and there's no evidence of God doing anything in their life. A person can read their Bible every day but never apply the principles that they're learning. A person can put a fish sticker on their car and wear a cross around their neck, but their behavior suggests nothing at all about God doing a new work inside of them. Friends, the leaves can impress people from a distance, but unless those leaves are producing godly fruit, outward appearances mean nothing. So easy to confuse leaves with fruit. And then the story shifts our attention from the fig tree to the temple. Traditionally, we call this event in the temple the cleansing of the temple. The explanation that we often hear goes like this: well, Jesus was trying to reform the Jewish temple because of the dishonesty of the people selling sacrificial animals there. And this explanation says that the money changers are like merchants selling all kinds of stuff, and Jesus is upset because there's trade and commerce going on the back of the temple. So in his anger, Jesus calls the temple a den of thieves because of all these merchants peddling their stuff for profit. That's the traditional kind of explanation of this event. I would suggest this morning Jesus is not trying to reform the temple at all. He's not trying to cleanse the temple. You see, if the fig tree symbolizes the temple in this passage, Jesus isn't cleansing the temple, Jesus is actually cursing the temple. Mark 13 and 1, as Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." Jesus didn't try to cleanse or reform the fig tree. He cursed it so it withered and died. And I think what Jesus is doing here is similar, not a cleansing, but a symbolic statement of judgment. You see, this temple was Israel's second temple. The first one was built by King Solomon, and we have this incredible description of what that temple looked like. It too, a magnificent structure. That would have far surpassed this structure. That was many years later destroyed by the Babylonians. And now this temple was built by King Herod, who was king over Israel, the Roman king over Israel in this day. And this temple was rebuilt. So Jesus, as he goes into the temple, is probably in the outer court. It's called the court of the Gentiles. And the court of the Gentiles is this massive court that surrounds the entire structure. I understand, this will give you an appreciation of the size, that this outer court covered an area equal of about 35 acres. So it is a massive court. Now the temple is this series of concentric squares, and each section or each court gets more and more restrictive. So you've got the court of the Gentiles, and in the court of the Gentiles is a sign that threatens death to any non-Jew who would venture beyond the court of the Gentiles. Then you go into the next court, and that is reserved strictly for Jewish people. Then you go into the next court, and that's just Jewish men. Then you go into the next court, and that's just Jewish priests. And then you have the Holy of Holies, the inner court, which is reserved for the high priest and the high priest alone. So this is an incredible, incredible building. We need to understand how important this building is to the Jewish people. Here it is. The Jew believes that the temple is the place where heaven meets earth. So if you want to experience the presence of God, it's only going to happen in the temple. If you need forgiveness, the only place that you're going to find forgiveness is to go to the temple, and there you offer sacrifices. And it was a different kind of sacrifice for different kinds of sin. The temple didn't just hold spiritual significance, it also held an incredible sense of national pride. So it was political as well as spiritual. When Jewish people came to the temple to celebrate the Passover, One of the things they had to do was actually annually offer a temple tax, which was about half a shekel. So you would have people come from far and wide at the Passover to celebrate the Passover, to pay their temple tax. And so in the outer court, you would have the money changers who were exchanging Roman currency for Jewish currency, because you cannot pay the temple tax in Roman currency. It's got to be a shekel. And so the money changers were actually supposed to be there. They were a part of the life of the temple. In addition to that, people would be coming from far and wide, and sometimes and often it's very impractical to bring with you an animal for sacrifice. So you would buy your animal sacrifice in the outer court of the temple. So all of this trade going on was a normal everyday part of temple life. So Jesus' actions in this story aren't a reaction to what's going on. The money changers and the merchants were a normal part of temple life. But in clearing out the temple, what he's doing is actually pausing the activity. He's stopping this normal functioning going on. And in verse 17, it says this: "And as he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.'" It does not say Jesus, in an angry, uncontrolled outburst, yells at these guys. No, it says he taught them. As he taught them, he said. This is not Jesus in a bad mood. This is Jesus very, very deliberate, a very deliberate action. And as he goes on to teach them, he actually borrows quotes from two critical passages of Scripture. The first passage he quotes is from Isaiah 56. And here's the interesting background to Isaiah 56. This is a prophetic looking forward to a time where people who are non-Jews could enjoy relationship, beautiful relationship with God. A time where people who would normally be excluded from temple worship would be included. "Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord and serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." One of the expectations the Jewish people have of the promised Messiah is that he would cleanse the temple of all non-Jews. It's interesting that what Jesus is doing is not actually driving them out, he's actually making way for them. The other text that Jesus quotes comes from Jeremiah chapter 7. Let's pick it up at verse 4. "Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" Goes on to say, "Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and perjury and burn incense to Baal and follow other gods, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, 'We are safe, safe to do all these detestable things'? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you?" So very familiar words from Jesus, quoting two passages of Scripture as he taught the people. You see, in Jeremiah's day, Jewish people were living in total sin throughout the week, and then they believed they were safe from God's judgment because they went to the temple every Sabbath. Here's the thing. They were trusting in the temple, not living in fear of God. They were trusting in the temple, and God's temple had become this hideout for robbers. It's an important aside to recognize that the word robbers that's used in this text doesn't mean pickpocket, doesn't mean thief. It actually infers somebody who is very violent, who takes things by force in a violent manner. So this is not somebody that kind of steals, robs your house when you're not home and takes your television and your iPad. There is this strong sense of violence attached to it. And again, that probably rules out Jesus addressing the merchants at this point. He's not referring to them. Jesus is talking about people who use violence and brutality to get what they want and who then hide in the temple, thinking that they are secure from God's judgment. It's interesting, just a few decades after Jesus said these words, there are a group of Jewish terrorists called Zealots who actually lived for 2 years in the inner sanctuary, in the Holy of Holies. They made this their hideout and they hid from the Roman authorities. So it's all very, very interesting history. They thought that they would be safe being in the temple. The other reason I don't think Jesus is talking about the merchants when he's talking about a den of robbers is this. It's the word den. What's a den? You don't rob in a den. Den is actually your hideout. A robber's den is where he finds what he thinks is safety and security and hiding himself away from the authorities. So the den of robbers in this context is where violent people find refuge from the authorities. So let's tie all this together. Jesus is saying that the temple of his generation mirrors the temple of Jeremiah's generation. That all the activities are so similar. And instead of being a place of prayer for all peoples, they were doing all that they could to make it a place exclusively for the Jew. Instead of it being a place to find forgiveness and restoration, a place to worship God with joy and revere him with holiness, the temple had become a safe house for sinful and violent people. The generation that Jesus addressed, it would seem, no longer worshipped the God of the temple. They'd come to a place where they were worshipping the temple itself. The temple had the same problem the fig tree had. From a distance, the leaves looked good, but there was no fruit inside. So Jesus didn't go to cleanse the temple or reform the temple. He went there to pronounce judgment on the temple and basically say the temple's days are numbered. More than that, in the context of what Jesus came to do, it is about a new covenant. It is actually about a brand new temple, and that temple is Jesus himself. That Jesus is the place where both Jews and non-Jewish people can encounter God's presence. Jesus is the place where we can find cleansing and forgiveness of sins. It wasn't too long later, 70 AD, where the temple was totally destroyed by a Roman general called Titus. So everything that Jesus foretold came to pass. And friends, here's another really important principle for us today. We've got to be really careful that even the things that appear to be really, really good in our lives don't take the place of Jesus. They can be good things, but so often things can take the place of Jesus. Number one would be family. That might be a harsh thing to say. Can I tell you, I've got to put Christ before my family. Oh, thank you, Sal. And that sounds really whacked, except this. When I put Christ first in my life, it is then that I become the husband my wife needs me to be and the father my children need me to be. That's the place of balance. When Jesus is first, everything just seems to find order. I don't always get it right. But it's Jesus first. The temple was a good thing. God had commanded the people of Israel to build the temple. It was God's idea. It wasn't the people's idea. God commanded Israel to worship in the temple, to offer sacrifices there, to invest themselves in the temple. But the temple was only a means to an end. The temple was a tool that God would use and nothing more. It was a tool for encountering the presence of God, a tool for finding forgiveness from God. The temple was a tool for worship, a tool for praise, a tool for celebration, a tool for repentance. But the religious leaders of Jesus' day turned a good thing into the most important thing, and the temple itself had become an idol, a substitute for the very presence of God. And what God had intended for good actually became a perverted thing. So God had to tear down something good because it had become an idol. And here's the warning for us. We can go on and on and on making a good thing the first thing, the first priority. And sometimes God's got to put a stop to that to actually get our attention. And sometimes I think we're our own worst enemy at this, and we wonder why something gets stripped from us, and we should be asking ourselves, what is God doing here? How is God trying to get my attention? You know, I love this church. God placed this church into my heart and into Kerry's heart 13, 14 years ago. We're now 12 years old. And in what is almost 27 years of ministry, I think this is by far our greatest ministry achievement. I'm so proud of this church, and I say that in the right way. I'm proud of this church. I love this church, but I can't love this church more than I love Jesus, or this church becomes an idol. So we've got to ask ourselves, what is the thing that I'm actually tempted in my life to love more than I love Jesus? And never, ever, ever make the same mistake that this generation in Jesus' day made, where the temple had become more important than God. Now, finally, Jesus says this. And again, we think this is disconnected, but it's not. In Mark 11 and 22, have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go and throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Now, this teaching comes directly after Peter has noticed the withered fig tree. Can I encourage you that this is not Jesus changing the subject? This actually plays directly into what Jesus has just been teaching and demonstrating. Jesus didn't say, if you tell a mountain, he said, no, if you speak to this mountain. Understanding the landscape with which they would have been standing on, there was only one mountain, that was Mount Zion. Guess what was built on Mount Zion? It's the temple. And here's Jesus' point. This is not some kind of faith lesson that says, if you just have enough faith, you can tell Mount Montgomery to jump into Bass Strait and it will. That is a nonsensical demonstration of faith. Doesn't seem to make sense. And sometimes we wrestle with this as well. What Jesus is saying is this. This temple, which is the place where you feel your prayers are most likely to be answered, the temple that has become the focus of the expression of your faith, the temple which you believe is the only place where you can find forgiveness, all these activities that were focused upon the temple, Jesus is saying, you know what? You need to trust God first. This is actually not about the temple. In fact, if this mountain and everything on this mountain was thrown into the sea, faith would remain. You don't need to go to the temple to pray and have your prayers answered. That's the point. If that temple was thrown into the sea, your prayers would still be answered, because what's important is not the temple. What's important is the God of the temple. Make sense? So Jesus is not giving us a formula for mountain-sized faith. Jesus is continuing his lesson. Because if you place true faith in God, the temple actually becomes expendable. You can throw everything on this mountain into the sea and faith will remain. He continues by talking about prayer. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Again, prayer was considered most effective when prayers were offered at the temple. And Jesus is saying it's not dependent on the temple. It's dependent upon faith in the one that you are praying to. And again, he's not giving us a formula for answered prayer. We can take any verse out of context and build a whole doctrine around it. The point that Jesus is making is this. It's not the temple that makes your prayers effective. It is faith in God that makes your prayers effective. He goes on to also talk about receiving and offering or granting forgiveness. And when you stand praying in verse 25, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. And again, this topic of forgiveness is such a huge topic for the Jew, because it's only at the temple, it is only through sacrifice that you can receive forgiveness. And the sacrifice offered was determined by the sin committed. Different kinds of animals were sacrificed for different kinds of sins. The Jewish people of Jesus' day believed that if you offered an animal sacrificed in faith, God then cleansed you of your sin and your guilt was transferred from you to the animal that was being sacrificed. Now, it was God who actually commanded Israel to seek God's forgiveness in that way. But then Jesus comes on the scene and praise God, all of that changes. If all of that didn't change, we'd have an awful mess to clean up here every Sunday after church, and the school wouldn't be happy. Jesus, praise God, is about to offer his own life as a final sacrifice once and for all human sin. Thus making all animal sacrifice totally obsolete. Wow. That means that a huge part of the function of the temple is obsolete. This is huge. Because Jesus is saying, listen, now there's a new way. In fact, a new and living way. Jesus is saying that forgiveness is found in him. And as we find our forgiveness in him, that we are then to extend that forgiveness to others. Matthew 6 and 14, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And here is where this is so radical. The temple is no longer the place of the center of our faith experience. It's Jesus himself. Which means, and this is Jesus' point, you can pick up this mountain and everything on it, throw it in the sea, because everything that you went to the temple to find is now fulfilled in Christ himself. Can I hear an amen? Told you it was pretty meaty this morning. I'm going to ask the team to come back as I wrap this up. Friends, Jesus calls us to follow him. Not follow a temple, not follow a religion, not follow a church, not follow a philosophy. We are called to follow him. Following Jesus Christ means I fully surrender, I fully submit to him, because the end result of full submission to him is that I will shine his light and I will bear fruit for his glory. God wants us to be fruit bearers, not just to have lovely leaves. It's living a fruitful life for the glory of God. It means refusing to trust anything more than we trust Jesus, or to place priority on anything more than we place our priority in Jesus, even the good stuff. Most of all, it means just deepening a relationship with him, walking in faith, getting to know him more and more, trusting him with all that we have. And I hope that's helpful. So was it a bad mood or a big lesson? Big lesson. Amen.